morning. Well, we're back after Easter and continuing to celebrate the resurrection. So we're going to continue looking into 2 John together. We're going to pick back up where we left off a couple weeks ago, and we're going to spend some time in continuing in John's greeting. So 2 John is where we are, if you want to get there in your scriptures, and then let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. And Lord, we thank you that that life is demonstrated and proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you have purchased us from the destruction of our sin. Lord, you have redeemed us. You have made us your people. You have filled us with your Spirit. You have regenerated us and brought us to new life in you. And Lord, as a result, we have the ability to walk by faith. We have the ability to walk in love. And we have the ability to carry out your commands for us. Lord, may we never disconnect the power of Christ in us with our obedience. And may we look to you for eternal hope. And Lord, may you preserve us and protect us against teaching that would be destructive to us and that would lead us away from a hope in Christ. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would guide us and give us the insights and help that we need. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we have been talking about, 2 John is a letter written to a church. At least that's the way I would understand it. The chosen lady is a church. The children, little children, are the members of this church. John is writing to them because of the influence of false teaching, the recognition that Jesus is teaching that many false teachers would go out, many false prophets, that is coming to fruition. By the way, Paul in Acts 20, when he calls the elders from Ephesus down to Miletus, also says the same thing. He says, listen, there are wolves coming that will devour the sheep, and they're coming from within, from among you. So be on your guard. And I think that be on your guard is both in respect to how you think about yourself. And so 2 John is a letter written to us from two vantage points. It's written to us for our own hearts to hear, so that we might not become the false teacher, that we might not become the one who has been led astray or who would lead astray, but that also, and secondly, that we would guard against those who would come in and seek to lead us astray. And it strikes me as interesting that if you think about the New Testament and the letters that are written, in almost every circumstance, those letters are written out of circumstances that are either resulting from false teaching or from some misappropriation of truth. They're written into problems. And so I think it's helpful for us to understand that. And that ought to give us an ability or help us to have an ability to show grace to one another, to recognize that there's this understanding that the world is filled with difficulty, and we're not yet fully sanctified. We are sanctified in Christ, but we're going to struggle. And, there are ebbs and flows within our own lives, and there are ebbs and flows within the life of any given church. But having said that, we have to stand firm. We have to stand strong and allow the gospel to be that which governs us and persevere and endure and to come alongside of one another and help. And so John, in writing this letter, is doing that. He's coming alongside of this church to encourage, to help, to challenge, to exhort, so that they will walk in faith. So we're picking it up in verse 3 this morning. We're going to look at this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And I think we could be tempted whenever we're reading a letter to skip over a greeting like that because it's so common. Most of the letters of the New Testament include some type of greeting along these lines. Grace and peace be with you. And what we often do in those greetings is we just pass over them. We pass over them because it's like a It's like the say, it's like the greeting of a letter that you read, dear so and so, and then you just kind of pass over that and you get under the meat and the heart of the letter, right? But if we understand that Scripture is different from just a letter, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and oftentimes in the greeting, what we find is content that is anticipatory, that is looking ahead to what that letter is going to deal with, is we can't just blow over it. We have to take a moment and think about it. Not only that, but when we think about it, there's often great encouragement and comfort found in even the greeting. So we're going to do that just a little bit this morning. We're going to take it apart. John says, grace, mercy, and peace be with us. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace. So what is grace? Unmerited favor, okay? So let's unpack that a little bit more. When we say unmerited favor, there's actually two words, and let's talk about the first one, unmerited. What do we mean by that? Undeserved. Okay. What's that? Not owed. Yeah, so is this, we can be not owed something, but still have a part in it. Is this that kind of undeserved? No, this is an entirely undeserved, right? In fact, this is not... Oh, so I'm going to make a statement that I want you to see if you can tell me what I mean by this. This is not a statement of neutrality. When we say that it is undeserved, to say it's undeserved is not a statement of neutrality. What might I mean by that? Okay, it could be deserved under certain circumstances, but in this circumstance, it's not, right? Okay, what else might we mean by neutrality? If I say this, the relationship between us and the Lord is not neutral. Okay, so his side of the relationship is always there, right? And so is our relationship toward him neutral? Do we have a neutral disposition toward God? Right. Right. So what I'm, yeah, exactly. So what we're talking about here is not a position between us and the Lord where we just haven't done anything and he's giving us something we don't deserve, right? That would be a position of neutrality. It's like, well, I'm a friend of yours and I didn't come over and mow your lawn, right? But you give me pay for mowing your lawn anyway, right? That's a position of neutrality, right? But we're not talking about a relationship of neutrality. We're talking about a relationship of antagonism, of enmity, of hatred. So it's not, grace is not just God's favor to us in neutrality. It's God's favor to us in antagonism, a recognition that not only we don't deserve it, but we actually deserve something different. And that's going to lead us into the next word, but right. Yes, exactly. Yeah, there's no equality here. If you put these weights on the scale, the weight on God's side is infinite, and it would, yeah, to say it outweighs the other side is, that's a ridiculous statement, because how much does infinite outweigh something? Yeah, finite. So the other part, so that's the unmerited part, but the favor, unmerited favor, what do we mean by favor? A gift, okay, a gift, yes. So what is the favor that the Lord bestows upon his people? Eternal life, Okay. Forgiveness. Faith. Yes, everything that puts that, yeah. Mm-hmm. We'll come back to that concept. Favor, if you think about Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? Every spiritual blessing has been given to you in Christ. That's favor. It is eternal life, but that eternal life is infinitely rich and full. And so God's favor upon his people is these spiritual gifts that are reserved and held up for us, that it's like he's lavishing upon us wealth and riches. It's not just that our soul has been preserved from hell. It's that God has gone beyond just a preservation from hell, and he's given to us all this richness in Christ. So grace has to do with an undeserved, in fact, not even undeserved, but a gift to the hater of God. And it's a favor that includes all of the spiritual blessings obtained or given in Christ. So now, how is that different from mercy? What is mercy, and how is mercy different from grace? Because I think that we often conflate the two. I think that we often blend mercy and grace together when actually they're different. So what is mercy, and how is it different from grace? Okay, we deserve punishment, right? So that scale has been weighed down over here because of our sin and because of our enmity and hatred for God. And what we deserve is punishment. So how does mercy come into play? Not getting what we do deserve. So grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Yeah, and that's a helpful way of saying it. So what do we deserve? Eternal wrath of God poured out upon us, right? But mercy is forbearance. Mercy is a removal. Mercy is not doing, not pouring out. Mercy is actually a servant of grace. Mercy is a subset of grace. It's a servant of grace. Mercy is God's not giving us, right? Grace goes beyond mercy, though, doesn't it? Grace is the gift of all of this to you. Mercy is not punishing you eternally. So, mercy is the forbearance of God that withholds the love of God and that removes the punishment we deserve for our sins. Mercy is the forbearance of God that withholds and the love of God that removes the punishment we deserve for our sins. There's a withholding of punishment. So, is God merciful to the unbeliever? Huh? Go ahead, Randy. Right, right, yes. So there is mercy for the unbeliever now, right? There is a time of mercy now. God is withholding from them judgment now. And it is his mercy that gives them an opportunity, a time of repentance, right? There's this window of opportunity here where God's mercy is at work. But that mercy is not a guarantee for it, that mercy is going to go away. And God's wrath is going to be poured out in judgment. So if God were to give us what we deserve right now, we'd all be in hell right now. And so God is displaying his mercy day by day. His mercies are new every morning, right? In that he is withholding what we deserve every day. Now in Christ, we have had what we deserve completely removed already in him. And then peace. What is peace? Let me ask this question. When we talk about peace, what do we often mean? Right. No war, no aggression against you, no conflict. Yeah. Okay. What else do we mean when we talk about peace? Particularly if I were to say, I have peace. A peace of God and a peace with God. Okay. A calmness, contentment, inner tranquility. So when we say, a feeling, right? Generally, when we talk about peace, we often mean a feeling. I'm at peace. In fact, don't we, sometimes we will kind of, when we talk about discerning God's will, we'll say, well, if I have peace about that, well, what do I mean by that? I'm referring to a feeling, right? Feeling the way I feel about that. So, okay, let's talk about that. What is peace? Shalom. It comes from the Old Testament concept of shalom. Anybody know what the primary concept of that idea is? It would be. It certainly includes relationship. That would be at the heart of it, but it's more than relationship amongst people. So if you say peace beyond the city, so there's a connection here between peace and integrity. So wholeness is at the wholeness is at the center of peace. Wholeness. When we say someone does not have integrity, what we mean is that they're not functioning together in a whole way. There's incongruity between what they say and what they do, for example. So there's a brokenness, right? And so peace is wholeness. Peace is not primarily subjective. It is objective. In other words, there is peace or there isn't peace. So in other words, take nations that are at war with one another or not at war with one another. When we say they have, when they're at peace with one another, can there be a fracture in relationship without overt war? Absolutely, right? I mean, we could think of your own relationships. Let's say I have peace with you, but there's that undercurrent of bitterness that's there. But we're together and we're putting our arms around one another and we look like we have peace, but there's no real peace, right? So peace isn't just, peace is an objective reality that things have actually been made right between us, actually been made whole between us. They are as they ought to be. So peace is a restoration of things as they ought to be. It's a restoration of wholeness. And so how ought things to be between you and God? Like Adam and Eve in the garden pre-fall, right? So peace between you and God means restoration of the relationship whereby you are in relationship with Him as you ought to be, right? And He's in relationship with you as He ought to be. The way He designed it to be, right? So peace is an objective thing that God does to restore that. And so how is peace restored? How do we obtain peace? Huh? Justification? Yeah, so justification is an objective reality of peace, right? And how do we obtain that? By faith, okay? But faith in what? Huh? Yeah. So through Christ, right? Christ has obtained peace for us. Objectively. Do we have peace with God as believers? Yes. Does it matter how I feel? Doesn't matter what I feel, right? I have peace with God, period. It's an objective reality. So when John says here, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you, he's talking about the reality of what Christ has accomplished. Yes. 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 Very much. Thank you, Peg. This is very much an already, but not yet. I already have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Peace with God has already been obtained for us, but not yet. So in my life, I'm still disobeying. I'm still doing things. And my relationship with God is not yet as it ought to be. But it is in reality. Because I'm in Christ. And because Christ has already accomplished it. And that can't be changed. Right? I have been raised up with Him. I have been seated with Him in the right hand of the heavenly places. I'm in Him. I already am saved. And if I see, here's the thing. We can subtly walk away from the gospel if we don't embrace that. The gospel says it is finished. I am complete in Christ, but not yet. So now, peace, objective, the objective reality of restoration with God results in a feeling, doesn't it? When it's experienced. It results in that inner calm and that sense of well-being, doesn't it? What we often attribute to peace, that feeling of inner calm, is actually the product of peace. So even in Philippians, when it says the peace of God that passes all understanding, I don't think he's primarily talking about a feeling there. I think he's talking about the gospel and our understanding of the gospel, and that peace that we have with God, that objective reality with God, is so far beyond our comprehension. And does it bring comfort to us? Absolutely. Does it bring an inner tranquility to us? It absolutely does when we understand it. But peace, biblically, is objective. Absolutely. Yeah, we'll talk more about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there must be fruit. So, grace, mercy, peace will be with us. Will be with us. That's a promise. It will be with us. Listen, what we have in Christ is His work. Grace, we've already agreed, grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. It is entirely God. Right? If there's any part of this in me, it's no longer grace. So this isn't just about the obtaining of salvation. This is about the maintenance of salvation. In other words, this isn't just about how I enter the kingdom, but it is about how I remain in the kingdom. It isn't just about how I've begun by faith and now I am working out my salvation with works. No, I enter, remain, and produce by grace. It is God's power in me that produces, not me. Now, that's not to say that I do have a role to play in it, right? Because I am regenerate, and I am made alive in Christ, but that is a work of God, and He maintains it in me. So I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in me to will and to work to His good pleasure. If God were not at work there, I wouldn't be. It's because He is sustaining me and He is at work in me and He is upholding me and He is guarding me and He is indwelling me that I produce. And the life that I have in regeneration is His life in me. Christ dwells in me. Okay? Notice that John includes himself in that. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Will be with us. And then he says, from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son of the Father. Note the emphasis upon the fatherhood of God. God the Father in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So three different times there, right? God the Father, and then he repeats Father, but he also includes Son. So we're emphasizing the fatherhood of God. Acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is central to the gospel and a great emphasis of John's. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Notice the connection between Jesus as the Christ and the fatherhood of God and Jesus' sonship. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, emphasis upon the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Christ. Turn to chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, in other words, the Son of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Notice, again, the emphasis upon the fatherhood of God and even our connection with him as sons. And then verse 20. Of chapter 5, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, the fatherhood. So, the sonship of the Father and the fatherhood of God is central to the gospel and must be accepted as fundamental to what we believe. And that in this, John is making clear that grace, mercy, and peace are from God the Father, right? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. But who are they also from? From the Son, right? So grace, mercy, and peace is not just from the Father, but it is also from the Son. He equates the two. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Those cannot be, you cannot separate the Son from the Father. And because grace, mercy, and peace not only are from the Father, but from the Son, I think that makes clear that Christ is deity. Because they're equated. The grace, mercy, and peace are from God, but they're from the Son. How could that not equate the Son with the Father in his person? He's God. And this phrase and its content forms a background for discerning the kind of heresies that this church was facing or the churches face. So right here in the very beginning of this, in this greeting, John is surfacing things that the church that he's addressing was dealing with. People that were denying Jesus Christ. Kind of like the message you preached last week, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's some aspect of that that they're denying. And you can deny it. You can deny Jesus, or you can deny the Lord, or you can deny Christ, or you can deny our. Any denial in any of those categories is non-Christian. Any denial of any of those categories is fundamentally anti-Christ. Questions? Okay, he finishes that by saying a truth in love. That could refer to the grace, mercy, and peace. The grace, mercy, and peace are in truth and love. And if that's what it means, it indicates the authenticity of those things. Is that which will be with them truly, and the source of those things is from God's love. Or it could refer to Christ's sonship. And if so, it declares the fact of Christ's sonship as true truth and highlights the relationship between the Father and Son as one of love. Honestly, I don't. I I don't know. I couldn't tell you what John... I go back and forth on whether that phrase is referring to grace, mercy, and peace, or whether it's referring to Christ. I think it's certainly true of both, but I'm not entirely sure which John had in mind. So commentators are pretty evenly divided on that. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. It may very well be that John is wanting to address an issue by including himself that was unique to the church that he was writing. Or it may just have been a disposition of John's, you know, his own personal disposition. Or I'm not sure why that would be distinguished from the others. Because I'm absolutely confident that that Paul would agree with John that the grace, mercy, and peace is with us. So why Paul doesn't say it that way and John does, I'd have to give that more thought. It's a good observation. Okay, let's move on. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. That word some there is actually from a preposition that means out from. Clearly, this is a commendation of the church in reference to their faith and conduct, right? I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Walking in truth has to do with the conduct, their lifestyle. So he's looking at how this church is living out their life, and he's commending them, right? I'm so glad that in whether I've personally observed it or I've heard about it from other faithful followers, you're walking in the truth, and you need to be. It's good to be commended for that. But that preposition that indicates some, it's likely that that's what he means. And so if that's the case, some of the children walking in truth, what does that imply? Some are not, right? So some of you are walking in the truth, some are not. Now, among those, he says some are walking in the truth. That could be that John doesn't know about everybody. And so I know some of you are. Or more likely, it means that he knows that some are not, right? And obviously, he's addressing false teaching here. So clearly, some have been either participating in the teaching itself or they have given themselves over to this teaching and therefore they're not walking in the truth. So John's concern, on the one hand, he wants to commend them. There are some of you that are walking in truth. That's wonderful. Some are not. And that's why I'm writing this letter, to encourage you, those of you who are walking the truth, to continue, and those of you who are not, to repent and get back in the truth. So the truth is what is the theme or a theme of John's. They're walking in truth, and that truth, as we talked about before, cannot be disconnected from love. And then he says, just as we have received commandment from the Father, just as we have received, what's he referring to? Yeah, it'd be the law, right? Ten Commandments, kind of most epitomized in the Ten Commandments. It'd be the law, right? Is that's what he's referring to? You've received commandment from the Father? Yeah, right. Right, so throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, obey my commands. I've given, write you these commands on my heart. Follow me, obey me, obey me. Do what I command you. That's not different. The gospel doesn't discard the law. Right? The gospel doesn't discard the law. This is not a new commandment. This is a commandment from of old. But so he says we've received commandment from the Father. It has to be a reference to the law. But what is the one commandment that John is going to refer to here? Love one another, right? And so how is that connected to the law? Yeah, it's the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? So the command, love your neighbor as yourself, or love one another is a fulfillment of the horizontal, that is, person-to-person law. So if you think about the law in relationship to one another, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. That's horizontal, right? How do I treat you? So if we think of the law as vertical, how do I treat the Lord? And horizontal, how do I treat you? Love for neighbor is the horizontal love, right? The person-to-person law. And that law, the person-to-person law, in all of its iterations, in all of its manifestations, is fulfilled in the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. Whatever piece of the horizontal law that you could pull out, even in the civil law, even in the national law of Israel, if you pull out that law, you set it down and you evaluate it, it is a manifestation of love for your neighbor, love for one another. And that's not new. That's a commandment that we've had from the very beginning from the Father. Love your neighbor as yourself. That epitomizes the law. Orthodoxy, and so, okay, so what is orthodoxy, by the way? Yeah, it definitely has a connection to the origin and how it's played out. Right thinking, yeah. So orthodoxy is a set of beliefs that is in line with true truth as it has been passed down through us or for us through God's economy and his working out of his plan. So orthodoxy wouldn't just be New Testament orthodoxy. It's biblical orthodoxy. My thinking and belief is in line with true truth. So orthodoxy is the lane in which we function that is true. To be unorthodox is to step outside of that lane and to believe something that's not in step with true truth. Okay? So orthodoxy never disconnects the law from the gospel, but sees it fulfilled in Christ and sees it being fulfilled in us. It would be unorthodox, it would actually be off the gospel to disconnect the law from the gospel. The law isn't abolished. Yeah. Well, but interesting though, Paul commends the law, and Jesus commends the law, because it has a place to play. So when Paul says something against the law, he says you're no longer under the law and things like that, what he's talking about is the law has never been the instrument whereby we are saved. The law has never been the instrument whereby we are saved, at least not between you and me and the Lord. The law has never been the instrument whereby you can be saved. The law came in fact. Now, when we talk about the law coming in, we're talking about the written law and its explanations of things like do not covet, do not murder. When that law comes in, the law itself is good and right and true, and it's how we ought to live. But what it ends up doing, because we're sinful and broken, is it surfaces our sinfulness and brokenness, and it reveals to us that it can't keep it. So when the law comes in, what it ought to be doing to me is it ought to be telling me, Kelly, you can't keep it. If I understand the law correctly, I will come to the conclusion convincingly that I can't keep it. I was listening to a discussion between Jordan Peterson and Shapiro. Is it Ben Shapiro? Ben Shapiro. Do you know who Ben Shapiro is? Jordan Peterson. These are not people I'm like really familiar with, but Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox Jewish commentator, kind of talk show guy. He's Orthodox Jew, And he's really popular kind of in, particularly amongst younger people today in kind of political discourse. Jordan Peterson is a Canadian who had become popular recently, kind of for similar reasons. But Jordan Peterson is actually got his training or something in theology. And he's not a Christian. And Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox Jew. But they were having a discussion about Judaism and Christianity. And Ben Shapiro, being an Orthodox Jew, says, you know, we would never, as Orthodox Jews, we would never seek to convert people to Judaism. That is not what we would do. In fact, we would tell you, do not convert to Judaism because it's too hard. There are 691 laws for you to keep. God has only preserved a certain number of people that can keep those laws. See, in Ben Shapiro's mind, Israel, they're the people that can keep the law. 691 laws, and the standard for them is higher than it is for everyone else, and they need to keep that law. Are there 691 laws? There might be in the Talmud, but if you flesh out the scriptures, there's a whole lot more than 691. It is infinite. When you explicate the law, when you expound the law, that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. You want to simplify the law to that one statement. Man, I've not committed adultery. But I say to you that even if you think about that in your mind, you've committed adultery. In other words, the law goes way, way, way deeper than just your overt act. It has to do with the content of your heart. You want to play that out even more? Oh my goodness. Adultery is violated in so many ways. And if you want to start writing out the laws for avoiding adultery from a biblical understanding, how many laws, how many written commandments would it take for us to articulate all that it would mean not to commit adultery? How many laws would we have to write out for that? You could start writing, and I'm sure we could come up with dozens and dozens of rules and regulations to follow in order not to break the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's just one. Right. Yeah, exactly. Self-righteousness, hiding in a hole in order not to violate this law or that law would actually be violating the law. Yeah. Well, because that's what the Lord desires from us. He desires for us to live out the commandments, and that pleases him. Yeah, so... Right, so when we break commandments knowingly, when we knowingly break commandments, because we're believers, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, he convicts us of our sin, and we confess our sin and seek for restoration and relationship with the Lord, knowing full well that, man, I've displeased my Lord, and I don't want to do that. But notice I said knowingly, because we unknowingly break laws all the time. And there are, listen, if we understand the law correctly, well, understand that the Holy Spirit does not convict you of every sin that you've committed. If he did, you'd be overwhelmed. You'd be crushed. You'd be incapacitated because you're breaking God's laws all the time. We think, if we think that we can keep his law, we don't understand the law. Holiday. Well, yes, we're not under the Mosaic law. The question is, are we not under the Mosaic law, but we're under the law of Christ? The law of Christ applies to us, right? But I wouldn't say that we're under it in that the implicit, because the way that Paul uses that terminology, being under the law, it means that that's what obtains for us salvation. To be under the law is to be using the law as our means of obtaining salvation. And to say that I'm under the law of Christ would somehow end up inadvertently communicating that obedience to Christ is that which obtains salvation to me. That's legalism. We are to uphold the law of Christ. The law of Christ is operational in us, absolutely. And we seek to obey Christ out of love for him and his love for us, understanding that it's not the obedience whereby I am saved, but that obedience has been accomplished in Christ completely. The law is fulfilled and kept by him alone. And it's his completion and fulfillment of the law whereby I am saved. And if I believe anything other than that, then I'm off the gospel. This is why the cross is offensive. Because we are inherently self-righteous, and I want something to own that I've done to obtain my salvation. And the gospel comes in and it just blows that all up and says, and there was never anything you could do to obtain your salvation, and there's not anything you can do right now to obtain your salvation. Your salvation is obtained by Christ in his fulfillment of the law for you. Holiday. What's that? Yeah, yes, but I don't think the distinction is in the nature of the law itself. In other words, the Mosaic law is good. All that is upheld for us in the Mosaic law is good. There's nothing wrong, and that's Paul's point in Romans. There's nothing evil or wrong about the Mosaic law. It is good. It's a manifestation of love for God and love for one another. And we don't say no believer in Jesus Christ. It would be just as much unorthodox to say, oh, well, you don't need to keep the law. Don't keep the law. Well, excuse me? Now, we would need to distinguish between the civil and national law of Israel. But when we say the Ten Commandments, let's talk about the Ten Commandments. Say, oh, well, you don't need to obey the Ten Commandments. That's not the gospel either. The law is good. The law is right and always has been. The law of Christ is an understanding that Christ has fulfilled it for me, and that my love for him is what compels, and his love for me is what compels obedience. It's no longer a sense of obtaining salvation that compels me. I'm not compelled by earning my salvation. I'm not compelled by obtaining justification. I'm not compelled by fixing my relationship. No, I'm compelled by a love for Christ to keep the law. So I wouldn't want to distinguish the law of Christ from the Mosaic law because at the core, they're the same thing. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So what he's saying is that really the ultimate law is the holiness of God, his person and character, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of his character, his perfections. He is loving and compassionate and gracious and patient. And when we fall short of those things, we are violating the law. The law is a law of the righteous character of God. That's what it is. Be holy as I am holy. And now let's flesh that out for you. So the Mosaic law is a fleshing out of what that would look like to be holy as God is holy. The national law is a fleshing out of what that would look like to be holy in relationship with God in a national context, civil context. And so we go back to that, and that's why we realize that if the law itself, if the fundamental core of the law is the character of God, be holy as I am holy, then how could you ever articulate that completely? How could you ever outline a list of rules of do's and don'ts that would ever fully articulate what it would mean to be holy as God is holy? The law comes in to flesh it out for us so that we see that we can't be holy as he is holy and I'm need of a Savior. Christ fulfills the law in that he is holy as God is holy. Okay. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. And coming back to what Adam said and what you're saying, to put those two thoughts together, what Jesus is doing for his disciples is he's not throwing the law out the window and saying, oh, well, hey, you don't have to keep it anymore. He is helping us to understand what it would mean to keep it, but he's tying it to the character of God, to the holiness of God, and saying, and to Adam's point, the reason we would want to keep it and then we would never say don't keep it is because it's to be like our Father. It's to be holy as he is holy. So if I love my Father, why would I ever want to do something that would dishonor him? Why would I ever want to not fulfill my purposes in life? Why would I? That just doesn't make sense. That it's incongruent with a son who loves the Father. And so that's why, by the way, that's why disobedience or a pattern of disobedience over life is a demonstration or at least a strong indication that maybe you're not a son. So we'll come back to that point a little bit later. Where are we at? Let's move into chapter 5 real quickly. And now I ask you, lady, that we love one another. It's interesting that John does not use a command there, but it's a polite request. And I'm wondering if maybe that's not because he's endeared to them, but also because he's confident. That he's confident that they will. The commandment from the Father is the command to love one another. We've been talking about that. This command that we've had from the Father is love one another. And the command to love one another is, as we've already talked about, the fulfillment of horizontal person-to-person law. Romans 13:8 is a good example of that. And then he continues, not as writing to you a new commandment, the one we've had from the very beginning. This isn't new. This is the command that you've had from the very beginning. Again, it's a reference to the great commandment of the law, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, he's focusing on the horizontal law, the law for the love for one another that we have. And he says the essence of God's law doesn't change, though its applications may find different expressions in time. So what it means to obey Christ today may flesh itself out differently than what it would mean to obey Christ in a national Jewish national context. But the law itself does not change. The law is not malleable. I'm drawing a blank on the word I'm looking for here. Circumstantial, or that's not the word. You know what I mean. It doesn't change based on your circumstance. The law is the law. But how it applies in my particular circumstance changes. Okay. And he says, then this is love, because the law is, the command is to love one another. And he said, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So John 14:15, turn there real quickly. John 14:15. Jesus is talking about believing in the Father, and he's talking about believing in the Son. He's talking about doing greater works. If you believe in me, you're going to do greater works than I've done. If you ask in my name, But then he finishes this by saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let me throw out a thought to you here, and then we'll wrap it up here, and then we'll pick this up again next week and talk more about this. But I want to leave this with you. So antinomians. Antinomian means against the law. Antinomos. Antinomian. Antinomians, those who are against the law, disconnect obedience from grace and preach that obedience is not necessary for salvation. The free grace movement is at risk of that. The free grace movement says it doesn't matter what you do. You can walk, go forward at a crusade and receive Christ, and a week later absolutely deny that you ever even did that and walk away and say you hate God and you're still saved because grace saved you in that moment. That's antinomianism, disconnection of the law from grace, disconnection of the law from the gospel. But legalists make obedience the ground, or at least part of the ground, for salvation. And by salvation, I would include sanctification, because that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians. He's not talking about salvation in Galatians primarily. He's talking about sanctification and those who are wanted to continue by works, though they've begun by faith. So legalism makes obedience the ground, or at least part of the ground for salvation, and some who preach a form of lordship salvation are at risk of this. If we're not careful, we end up preaching that you must be obedient in order to be saved. So here's the thing. There is a radical difference between saying you must obey God to be saved and saying you will obey God if you are saved. There's a radical difference between those two things. One is gospel, the other is not. One is false teaching, the other is not. To say that you must obey God to be saved, that's not the gospel. To say that you will obey God if you are saved is the gospel. So where does obedience come in the gospel? Obedience proves regeneration. Obedience displays and demonstrates it. We obey because, not in order to. This is fundamental. We obey because, not in order to. If we say, I obey in order to, we've walked off the gospel. Okay, we need to close. We'll come back to that and flesh that out a little bit more next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. Lord, thank you that you have fulfilled the law on our behalf. Lord, that all that needs to be done, that needed to be done for salvation, has been done. And that it was done by Christ on our behalf. But thank you for that amazing gift of grace. A gift that not only did we not deserve, but Lord, we deserved something radically different from that. Eternally different from that. And it, Lord, by love and in mercy, you didn't give us what we deserved. And by grace, you've given us completion in Christ and salvation and all of the eternal benefits of belonging to you. And Lord, you did that. We thank you. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to live out our faith in you, to live out our sonship as sisters and brothers in Christ, as those who love you and who are loved by you. And Lord, may we obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.